All right, y'all, let's get started. Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 11. So we're going to take a break from Judges tonight. I figured since we are now in the Advent season, we would look at what is really one of the classic Advent passages, one of the classic Advent prophecies. So Isaiah chapter 11, and let's get a couple of readers. There's really two sections to this passage, so can I get a couple of readers? Okay, Harrison, you want to take the first 10 verses, and then somebody want to take 11 to 16?
I can take
it. Okay, great. Thanks, Samson. And y'all can just read away.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who assail Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not assail Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will stretch out their hands over Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will obey them. And Yahweh will devote to destruction the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over a dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will remain, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, this is one of my very favorite messianic prophecies, one of my favorite Advent passages, because on the one hand, the imagery here is really beautiful. It's very vivid and I think beautiful imagery, but it's also really clear. And I think really not that hard to understand what's happening in this text. And so I think it's a great passage to study in all kinds of ways. When, you know, Jenny and I, of course, get a bit older, and when we were having kids, when you were pregnant, you would go to the doctor and you would have a sonogram. Okay. I guess now they call it an ultrasound. Is that the terminology they use now? Okay. Yeah. So an ultrasound. Okay. Think of a passage like this as a prophetic ultrasound, as a messianic ultrasound, just like when a woman has a baby in her womb and that ultrasound, you can start to see some of the features of the child. Well, that's what you see here. This is Israel's pregnant with the Messiah, so to speak, in the Old Covenant. The Messiah will finally be born, of course, you know, actually centuries after this prophecy is given. So it's a long pregnancy for Israel. But that's where things are headed. This is a picture of the Messiah that is to come, the child that will be born. But think about this. What if that ultrasound could not only show you certain physical features of the child, but also show you what his character and his career would be like into the future? Because that's really what this passage is doing. It's really showing us the Messiah, what his character will be like, what his career will be like. Is Sam going to be okay? Do we need to check on him? Everybody know the Heimlich? So that's what this is about. Okay, it's a messianic prophecy. Now, here's the situation, okay? Here's the situation that's being described. And if we looked at what's going on in the previous chapters of Isaiah, we would see this. But Isaiah has been announcing a judgment that will come. And every now and then, Isaiah moves to the other side of the judgment, like what's beyond the judgment, to the redemption, the restoration on the other side. So judgment's coming and then restoration. And he's been talking about that judgment that is to come. And one way he described that judgment in chapter 10 is actually the Lord sending Assyria, sending the king of Assyria with an axe in his hand to chop down the tree that is the nation of Israel. How does this passage open? How does this imagery fit with that?
With a stump.
With a stump. Yeah, with the stump of Jesse. So it's not just that Israel has been hacked down to a stump. It's that Jesse, of course, Jesse is the father of David. So this is the royal family. This is not just the tribe of Judah, but the family within Judah that's going to produce the promised king. Even that family line has been cut down to a stump. We talk about a family tree. Okay, so a family tree. Well, this is a family tree that has been cut down to a stump. Okay, but is there still life in that stump?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Sometimes, you know, if you've cut down trees before, you know, it can actually be really hard to kill a tree. You know, you cut it down, and the next thing you know, there's something, you know, that grows out of the side of it. I've had a lot of trees do that over the years. That's what this is a picture of. Israel is cut down. The family line of Jesse, Jesse's family tree is cut down. It's just a stump. But the next thing you know, a branch, a rod has grown out of that stump, showing there is still life there. And, of course, who is that rod? Who is that branch coming out of the stump of Jesse, growing out of the stump of Jesse? Who's it going to be? Obviously, ultimately, this is pointing to Jesus. Now, look at how this goes on to describe Jesus. What, you know, this is where I say it goes beyond just what an ultrasound could tell you. What do you have? What is associated with this branch from Jesse's stump, this Messiah that is to come, in verse 2?
The Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So think about the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Okay, what are some ways that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are involved with one another? Obviously, we could say the Trinity. Okay, so they've existed, you know, Jesus as the Son, or we could say the Son of the Father from all eternity, and the Holy Spirit that they share from all eternity. But think about the Jesus coming into the world and the role that the Spirit plays in his life and ministry.
Spirit came upon Mary.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So he is conceived in the womb of Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit. So from his conception, he has the Spirit. He possesses the Spirit in some way. Okay, what else?
Face was glowing.
Okay, am I thinking of the Transfiguration? Okay, is that what you're thinking of? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. Yeah, so he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. John's gospel even says he has the Holy Spirit without measure. What does he then do with his Holy Spirit?
Goes out into the wilderness to be
tempted. Okay, yeah. After he receives the Spirit at his baptism, he goes into the wilderness where he is tempted, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he resists these temptations and overcomes Satan. Think about later on in his ministry. What does he do with the Spirit?
He eventually gives it to the apostles.
Yeah, think about, this will be relevant later in this passage. Think about John chapter 20, where he says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, and then he breathes on them as if his breath is the Holy Spirit. Think about Adam. The first Adam has to have the breath of life breathed into him. Well, Jesus is going to breathe out the breath of life. Okay, he's not receiving life from outside. He's giving life to others, giving this spirit and spiritual life to his disciples, to his apostles. So he's associated with the Holy Spirit at his conception, at his baptism, at Pentecost, all throughout his ministry. He's associated with the Spirit. And here you see, this is actually a sevenfold description of the Spirit of the Lord that will rest upon him. So seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of fullness. There actually is, there are various, you could say, symbolic connections with different numbers in the Bible. There's a kind of numerology in the Bible, and seven is the number of fullness. And he has the sevenfold Spirit of God. So he has the Spirit, again, as John's Gospel says, without limit. So it's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So all these different ways in which he possesses the spirit and in which the spirit will work in him. Well, what will this spirit-filled son of Jesse do? So that tells you something about his character, the way he has the spirit. What about his career? Look at verse 4. What kind of things will he do?
He'll judge.
Okay, he will judge. So we've been looking at the book of Judges, and we haven't really gotten that far into it yet. We're actually looking at Judges a whole lot. But this obviously fits with that, okay? So he's the judge. He's the greatest of the judges. And what do the judges do in the book of Judges?
Strike Israel's enemies.
Yeah, think about this. In the Bible, the judges don't just pass a verdict and then leave your situation unchanged. They pass a verdict, and then that verdict actually brings about the transformation of your situation. So it would be impossible for him to judge in favor of the poor, say the way that it describes here, verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The poor here, obviously there are different meanings of that word poor in Scripture. Sometimes it could mean economically poor, but this poor, whatever kind of poverty this is, it's put in parallel with the meek of the earth. So being poor and being meek, you should be thinking Beatitudes, Matthew 5, where it's the poor in spirit and the meek, that's describing the character of Jesus' disciples. So this is talking about spiritual poverty, people who know they're bankrupt spiritually, who know their need for a Savior. The meek of the earth, that means people who are gentle, who have their strength under control. So people who are poor in spirit, people who are meek, those are the people that he will judge in their favor. And it doesn't just mean passing a verdict in their favor. It means he's actually going to rescue them and deliver them from their enemies, because in the Bible, that's what judges do. You don't just pass judgment in somebody's favor and then go your own way, leaving their situation unchanged. If you pass judgment in their favor, that has a follow through, and you're going to transform their situation. You're going to redeem them. You're going to restore them. So that's what he's going to do here for the poor, for the meek. To be a judge means you deliver or you destroy. If you pass judgment against somebody, you destroy them. If you pass judgment in favor of somebody, you deliver them. When God passes judgment in favor of his people, he passes judgment against their enemies. So he delivers his people, he destroys their enemies. That's what Jesus will do as a judge. And you see that spelled out further then. Go on to the rest of verse 4. What else do we see here? What else is he going to do? Besides be a judge who renders righteous verdicts and who makes equitable judgments, what else is he going to do?
Strike the earth with the rod of his mouth.
Yeah, so what do you think that might be? How might we understand that? The rod of his mouth. Who's got a rod coming out of his mouth? It's kind of an odd image, right?
Isn't the rod in Proverbs used as like a symbol of discipline?
Yeah, it is.
So discipline the earth.
Okay, discipline, yeah.
That's instruction, true. Like verbal instruction, words.
Oh, is that yeah. A comfort as well, though?
Okay.
The rod of your staff.
That's true. The rod of the shepherd.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's right. It's the rod that comes forth from his mouth, so I think that tells you something, too.
It's like rebuke, kind of?
Rebuke, correction, yeah, sure. In the book of Revelation, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, so a rod can be used as a weapon. Obviously, a sword can be used as a weapon. Whatever the person, and obviously something like a rod, you know, that can have multiple meanings in the Bible. But and we don't think we have to lock down just on one. But the fact that it comes forth from his mouth tells you that it's going to be through his word. Whatever he's doing here, he does it through his word. His speech performs an action, and that action is rod-like here, or we could say it's sword-like in the book of Revelation. And actually, if you go on and look at this, he's striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then the very next verse, look at that. Now it comes forth from his mouth. It's not the rod, but it is his
breath.
So now it seems we're back to the Holy Spirit. So your breath carries your words along. Your breath and your words go together. I mean, even think about this in Trinitarian terms. If the Father is the speaker and the Word, the Son, is the Word he speaks, the Holy Spirit is the mighty breath that carries the Word of the Father along. There's a Trinitarian way of thinking about this. But yeah, so here, he's got a rod coming forth from his mouth, and he's got breath that's coming forth from his lips. So obviously lips and mouth go together, and breath, and breath and rod go together, the rod that comes from his mouth. So there are these connections here. I think if you just ask how is this kind of imagery used in Scripture and what does this mean, I think this is a way of telling us Christ will advance his kingdom. When this, we know he's a royal figure because he's a son of Jesse. He's obviously the Messiah. He's the king. How will he advance his kingdom? He will advance his kingdom through his word. Through the rod, the words that come forth from his mouth and act like a rod or a sword, and through his breath, his Holy Spirit, carrying those words along. Christ is going to preach his way to victory. He's going to preach his way to global dominion. He's going to advance his kingdom through preaching. So when it talks about him here slaying the wicked, striking the earth in the first part of this couplet and then slaying the wicked, I would say, actually, if you look at John Calvin's commentary on this, he makes a really good case. Slaying the wicked doesn't just have to mean destruction. It can actually also mean conversion. There are many places in Scripture where conversion is compared to a kind of death and resurrection. And so God kills us in order to make us alive. And that's the kind of thing that could be happening here with this kind of imagery. So again, slaying the wicked doesn't just have to mean destroying them, sending them on to hell. But here, slaying the wicked could mean slaying them in their sinful autonomy and bringing them to life as he breathes his spirit upon them, bringing them to life as a new creation. And I think if you look at the rest of this passage, you get the sense that's what it has to be, because the accent here is not so much on Messiah coming to destroy as it is Messiah coming to deliver, to rescue, to transform. Next verse, verse 5, talks about righteousness being the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So obviously righteousness and faithfulness go together many places in Scripture. So that's a common pair. And again, I think that describes both his character and his actions. But then look at verses 6, 7, and 8, really into verse 9. What do we have here? How would you describe what's going on here?
Like the oppressor or the, I don't like that word, the predator is like at peace with the prey.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? So what might this be? What could this? Say that again, I'm sorry. Okay, it could be, yeah. I mean, the first thing we might want to think about is even like jump ahead to the future final resurrection, the new creation, and I certainly think there'll be animals there, and I think you can make a good case that the animals will live in peace and harmony with one another. Yes, I think that could certainly be part of it. You know, dogs and cats getting along with one another in the new creation, imagine that, okay? But could there be something else going on here?
Harmony amongst just like the strong and the weak, or like governments and like their subjects, or rival countries, nations.
I think you could be onto something. One thing that I think is really helpful is kind of an interpretive key to passages like this, because and obviously passages like this do have reference to the final consummation of all things, the final resurrection. But listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of this, but verse 24, this is Peter preaching. He says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, so obviously that would include Isaiah, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Okay. When we read the prophets from Samuel 4, okay, when we're thinking, okay, what's being foretold here? Okay, obviously there are a lot of things that they predicted that took place in their lifetimes or not long after their lifetimes. Okay, but when they talk about, and actually I already turned away from that passage, but when they talk about he goes on in verse 26, he says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When the prophets talk about a coming glorious age, an age in which the kingdom of the Messiah is here and the kingdom of the Messiah is bringing about restoration and renewal in all kinds of ways. The first thing we should think about and look for, according to the Apostle Peter, is how those prophecies apply to these days. Not that day at the end, like the last day, although again, there's often application to that, but these days. That's the framework that Peter gives us. So if we had to squeeze what Isaiah is saying here into these days we're living in now, into history between the two advents of Jesus, if we had to do that, what might we do? I think something like what Rachel said is entirely fitting. Now, it's going to become literally true, like Rankin said, at the last day, okay? In the final new creation, I do think the animals will get along with one another and all of that. But that's because they will live perfectly under human dominion, okay? But there are lots of places in Scripture where different kinds of people are described by different kinds of animals, okay? The whole system in the book of Leviticus with clean and unclean animals is designed to point to different kinds of people. And so, for example, you have clean sacrificial animals that represent the priests and clean non-sacrificial animals that represent the Israelites and then unclean animals that represent the Gentiles. Okay, that's why we don't keep those dietary laws anymore, because now the whole world has been cleansed in Jesus. The Gentiles are not unclean as such anymore. Okay, they're not designated that way any longer. We're not under that Levitical code anymore. Okay, but while they were, the different kinds of animals represented different kinds of people. Okay, there's a really interesting prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 that talks about when Jesus ascends to heaven, when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, how he will be given dominion over all these different animals. And it talks about the leopard and the lion and so forth, all these different kinds of animals. And it's very obvious in the passage that those different kinds of animals represent different Gentile kingdoms, different kingdoms of the earth in history. And he's going to have dominion over them. He's going to rule over them. I think that's probably what this is talking about. When it talks about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatling, all those different kinds of animals, I think it's talking about different kinds of people or especially different nations. And this king, as the new Adam, will have dominion over these different animal-like empires, and he will subdue them. He will tame them. He will tame the wild beasts. There are so many images in Scripture of how Messiah will rule over all the empires and kingdoms of the world. I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we say. And that picture you have in Daniel and the picture you have here and so many other places is that when Messiah rules, he will ultimately tame those empires, those various kingdoms. Now, you might look at the world around us today and say, well, he's got a lot of taming to do because it seems like the empires are pretty wild right now, like they're pretty out of control. And I would say, yes, you know, I mean, he apparently gives them a pretty long leash, or at this point in history, still giving them a pretty long leash. But there have also been times in history when Jesus has very obviously domesticated and tamed different empires and kingdoms that existed. And there's no reason to think he wouldn't do it again and would continue to do it throughout history. So you can't just take a little snapshot of when we live and say, well, obviously this can't be true because look who's president, or look what's happening in the Middle East, or look what's happening in Ukraine. It doesn't work that way. You have to take a long term. That's why I talked about history on Sunday in the sermon. You have to take a longer term view, see where things were, where they are, where they're headed. You have to let history show you what can happen. And there have certainly been empires and nations that have been subdued to Christ throughout history. Very imperfectly, to be sure, but it has happened. And there's no reason to think it won't happen again. And that's the kind of thing. I mean, if Isaiah is talking about these days, the days between the two advents of Jesus, the days in which we live, I think that's the best way to understand this. That's what's happening here. Now, a few interesting things here. You know, obviously you have different kinds of animals here that would be clean and unclean. There's a mix here. Most of these animals are unclean, according to the book of Leviticus. So obviously this is pointing to Jesus as a new Adam who will have dominion over these beasts, which are the Gentile nations. I mean, that's kind of the main thing. But think about this. In order for a wolf to lie down with a lamb, what has to happen to that wolf?
Doesn't want to eat the lamb.
Okay, and so for that to happen, what's got to happen to the wolf? It's got to be, what's that?
Satisfied.
Okay, satisfied, or we might even say transformed. It's got to have its nature transformed. It's got to be converted into something else. And I think, again, that's the picture that we have here. This king can convert people. This king can convert nations. Here's another interesting thing here. It talks about the child playing by the cobra's hole, the weaned child putting his hand in the viper's den. But are the snakes actually present? Are there any snakes in this passage? Mm-hmm. No, they're actually not there. So what does that tell you?
They're gone.
Yeah, they're gone. They're defeated. Yeah, yeah, their heads have been crushed. So it doesn't say that the child will play with the cobra or the viper. It says he will play in their hole or in their den. Okay?
Like the earth, because Ephesians 2, or I guess Satan rules over the earth in some sense, so that then, in this sense, then earth will be not ruled by Satan.
Well, yeah, I think that's part of the point. And I think you could even say when Satan is called like the prince of this age or something like this, well, is that the age that is now passing away when Paul's writing that? I mean, that's how I would even think about that. Not that that Satan doesn't continue to be active after that age has passed away, like say after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the new age is here. But I think the fact that the serpentine figures, the snake figures, are actually not present is a sign of Messiah's victory, okay? And again, that doesn't mean that Satan's not actually active in some kind of way in history. He does continue to be. But the imagery we have in the Gospels and Revelation is that Satan's been bound, and he's just not active in the world. He can't be active in the world now the way that he once was. This is really the key thing that I think you can get from this, is that every single image that we have of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of the Messiah, whether you're looking at the Old Testament scriptures that promise it or the New Testament scriptures after it's come, every single image we have is of something that grows. It's like a mustard seed that grows into the great, you know, it's the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into the greatest tree in the garden. Or it's like a little bit of leaven that is put into the lump of dough that works its way, you know, grows and works its way through the whole batch of dough and then causes it to expand, to grow. Every image we have of the kingdom is of something that grows. In Daniel chapter 2, it's of a stone that then grows into a great giant mountain, you know, and crushes the other kingdom. So again, every single thing we have, every single image we have of the kingdom shows us something that is expansive. A couple chapters before this, in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied about Messiah, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So again, you might look at the world today and say, well, it doesn't seem like his government's increasing. Well, yeah, but over the course of the last 2,000 years, his government has increased and it will continue to increase. That's what these promises tell us. It's interesting, too. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? Mount Zion, which is, of course, where the temple was symbolically, not literally, but symbolically. And in the New Testament, how does that get reinterpreted or transformed in the New Testament scriptures?
The body of Christ, the church.
Yeah, I mean, Paul in Hebrews 12 says, you have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, when he says you have come to the church. So the church is the true Mount Zion. So when he says here, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, we can even think of that, okay, these beasts are being brought into the church. Okay, that's kind of the whole idea. They're being brought into the holy mountain, into the temple, into the place of worship. Okay, and then you got the rest of verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How comprehensively do the waters cover the sea? Can you think of any part of the sea that's not covered by water? I mean, that's kind of, it's obviously not, right? I mean, by definition, okay, the sea is covered by water. That's just what the sea is, okay? So this is a picture of the growth of the kingdom, okay? The kingdom, you talk about Noah, in Noah's day, there being a global flood. Well, there's going to be another flood. Okay, God's flooding the earth now, only this time he's flooding the earth with the knowledge of his glory, with the knowledge of the Lord. That's what's flooding the earth now. That's what's going to cover the earth. Not waters of judgment and destruction, but what's going to cover the earth is baptismal waters will cover the earth. That's the idea here. The knowledge of the Lord's glory is going to cover the sea. And then verse 10, look at verse 10 and tell me if there's something that really jumps out at you in comparison with verse 1. The root instead of the branch, okay? Before we had a branch coming off the stem, okay? We had a branch. Jesus is the branch. Now we've got a root. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, and the Gentiles, the nations, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious, okay? So let me ask you a question here. I'm going to just assume here that we all agree that this this root in verse 10, this root of Jesse is Jesus. Okay, just like we said, the branch in verse 1 is Jesus. How can Jesus be both Jesse's root and the branch that comes from Jesse? The root from which Jesse comes and the branch that comes from Jesse. How can he be both? We think of a root coming before the branch. How can he be before Jesse and after Jesse? The source of Jesse and the one who comes from Jesse.
The God-man.
Okay, yeah. This is a mystery. You could say it's a puzzle. It's a riddle. And I'm sure in the Old Covenant, before Jesus came, they had a lot of fun puzzling over riddles like this and trying to figure them out. I mean, think about this. When you do a family tree, okay, think about it. Think about like a, visualize a family tree. Like if you guys did this growing up, like, you know, we did, you know, you actually make a family tree, get all the names on it. Imagine if you had a name way up here on one of the branches, and then you also had that name down there at the root, at the base of the tree. Somebody would say, well, how can that be? How can you be, you know, downstream, like, you know, you're a descendant, and you're also the ancestor? How can you be descendant and ancestor in the same family tree? How can you be the one who created the tree from which the tree came and the one who springs off as a branch from the tree? I'm sure they wrestled with that question a lot under the Old Covenant. Okay? Did they ever get an answer? Not until Jesus finally came and they started to realize who Jesus was. How is he root and branch? He's fully God and fully man. He's God of God and he's man of man. Very man of very man and very God of very God. And that's how he can be the Alpha and the Omega, the one who created Jesse's house, who is the source of Jesse's line, and also the one who comes from Jesse. I mean, think about it. Jesus does similar little riddles or puzzles with the Pharisees. Like he'll say, you know, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? You know, and he'll kind of stump them with questions like that. It's the same kind of thing here. This kind of stumps, I mean, you know, just it's one of those things. It's like, how can this be? But when you realize who Jesus is, the mystery of the incarnation, you realize, okay, that's how this can be. Jesse's house comes from him, and he comes from Jesse's house at the same time. David's son is also God's son. That's how you can put this imagery together. I don't think they could totally figure that out, of course, until it actually happened. But now for us, we can say, oh, so clever to describe it this way in the same passage to talk about him as root and branch. So then what's this root and branch going to do? Go on in verse 10. He shall stand as a, let's see, what did the translation we heard from was standard. Okay, mine has banner. Okay, I like that a little bit better. Okay, what's that mean? What's a banner for like this?
We have signal in our translation.
Okay, signal, okay. Let's go with banner because I think we'll connect with that a little bit better. Yeah, like the star-spangled banner. Yeah, what do you do under a banner? You fight under a banner. Okay, this is talking about Messiah raising an army. Okay, kind of like Psalm 110 says his volunteers will be willing in his day of power. He's going to raise an army of volunteers. Okay, well, that's what this is. His people will stand under his banner. That's going to include Gentiles who are going to fight for him. And they're going to win the victory because his resting place will be glorious. You know, there's the. You know the story of the Star-Spangled Banner, how we got it? Francis Scott Key is that was, you know, War of 1812. Francis Scott Key gets captured by the British. In fact, we sang a hymn from Francis Scott Key on Sunday, Before the Lord We Bow, which is it's just a great hymn. Like if anybody ever talks about Christian politics or if they use that dreaded label Christian nationalism, just show them that hymn and say, you know, this is where I take my stand. This is my Christian nationalism, that hymn, because it sums it up really well, what it means for a nation to be a Christian nation. But Francis Scott Key, so he wrote a lot of hymns as well as the national anthem, but he was taken prisoner by the British and he was held in a British ship off the coast of Maryland, off the coast of Baltimore. And the Battle of Baltimore is being fought, and it's Fort McHenry that's there, and you know he's able to peer through the window of the ship and see what's going on, the battle as it's raging, and he's of course hoping that the fort will not get taken by the British, because if they take that fort and take Baltimore, then there's a good chance that America's coming back under British control. Well, I mean, you know how the national anthem goes, you know. He could still see the banner, you know, the next day. So he knew that the fort had not been taken. So think of that kind of imagery here. This is a war banner that's being unfurled on the field of battle as the Messiah leads his troops into war. And then this last section we can look at pretty quickly, because there's a lot of imagery here that kind of gets repeated. So verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." Okay, hand and second time. What do you think was the first time? What was the first time that the Lord set his hand to recover the remnant of his people?
The Exodus,
yes. When you read about the Lord's hand, oftentimes you should connect that with the Exodus, because remember, even in the preface to the Ten Commandments, I redeemed you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's like God reached into Egypt and grabbed his people, took hold of them and pulled them out with his mighty hand, with his strong hand, okay? He's going to do that again, only this time, the remnant's not just going to come from Egypt, it's going to come from all these other nations. Assyria, okay, who are the very people who chopped down the tree of Israel, okay, they're the ones who carted the Israelites off into exile. Pathros, Cush, that's Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea, that'd be America to them, like the distant coastlands, that'd be us, okay? So it's saying he's gonna grab hold of his people in all these different nations and draw them to himself in a new exodus. So the first time he reached out his hand to grab hold of his people, he reached into Egypt. Now that mighty hand, that outstretched arm, is going to reach into all these nations to grab hold of his people and bring them to himself, to recover them to himself. Verse 12, again, a banner for the nations. So again, unfurling this banner, they're going to assemble the outcasts of Israel. They're going to gather together the dispersed of Judah. Remember, this is talking about a time when Israel is being taken off into exile. And so God's going to regather the people who've been in exile in a new exodus. Remember in the Bible, exile and exodus are opposites. An exile is going away, and an exodus is being brought back. So the Ark of the Covenant gets exiled, and then it gets exodus. Okay, the people get exiled away from the land of promise, and then in a new exodus, they come back. And that's really the picture here. They're going to come from the four corners of the earth, verse 12. Verse 13 talks about how he's going to reunite the tribes of Israel to one another, Ephraim and Judah. So Ephraim's not going to envy Judah. Ephraim would envy Judah because Judah's the royal tribe. I mean, Psalm 78 actually talks about this, what I just preached on Sunday, that Ephraim failed, and ultimately it was Judah, not Ephraim, that was chosen to be the royal tribe. But Ephraim's not going to care about that anymore. Ephraim's not going to envy Judah because Judah's the royal tribe. Instead, Ephraim is going to worship the Messiah and serve the Messiah that has come through the tribe of Judah. And Judah won't harass Ephraim anymore. Judah's not going to look down on Ephraim. So there's the Gentiles coming in. There's God's people who are divided from one another being reunited. Verse 14, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. So this is going to battle. They'll plunder the people of the east. They'll lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. This is like the parting of the Red Sea all over. So it's this new Exodus imagery. He will strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. Now you really know, it's very clear, we are in new Exodus territory. Okay, that's how this is being described. They will make a highway for the remnant of his people. That's the language that's used for Israel in the wilderness. God makes a highway for them in the desert. Who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So there was a first Exodus. There's going to be a new Exodus. Later on in this book, Isaiah will say that there's going to be another Exodus, a second Exodus, that will be so great that the people will forget all about the first Exodus, because the new Exodus is going to be so great. Okay? This new Exodus is what Jesus came to accomplish. He's not just the new David. He's also the new Moses. He's not just coming to rule over us. He's coming to deliver us from whatever has enslaved us, from the forces of sin and Satan and death, those powers that have enslaved us. He's going to release us. He's going to deliver us. That's what he's coming to do. So I would say when you look at this passage as a whole, and if you want to know places where the Exodus gets worked out in the New Testament, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's gospel and his face shines And Moses and Elijah appear to him. It says he has a conversation with them, and it says they talked about the exodus he would soon accomplish. Okay, your English translation might say the departure he would soon accomplish, but actually in the Greek, it's just the word exodus. They talked about his... Well, what is the exodus Jesus is about to accomplish? His death and resurrection is the new exodus. Okay, he's going to go into exile for us at the cross, and his resurrection is the exodus. That's what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah during the Mount of Transfiguration. This new exodus that Isaiah had prophesied, now it's about to happen. Okay, so all of these prophecies, all these promises that Isaiah makes about the coming kingdom, it all is going to get kicked into motion. It's, you know, the first domino is going to fall when Jesus dies and then rises again on the third day. And that's when we're going to begin living in the days that the prophets talked about, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 3. Now, we'll wrap this up here really quick, but let me ask you this. When you read a passage like this, and you kind of start to understand the imagery that's here, what does a passage like this do for you? Like, how does it change the way you think about things or the way you feel about things when you consider a passage like this?
I mean, I think one of the simple things, for me at least, is that it shows the bigger plan, and everything is there for a reason. And these aren't just like little things that point you to God, but it's all pointing to like one very specific thing, and how it all works together.
Yeah, I like that. The bigger plan. A passage like this gives us the bigger plan. I think one problem we have in our lives day to day is we get all wrapped up and tied up in small problems. You know, so you can't find your car keys, or, you know, something happens that's difficult, some kind of trial or struggle that you're going through. You get sick, or you get in a fender bender, or, you know, just something doesn't go your way. And it's easy for us to just magnify that, like, oh, how can God love me if he's allowed this to happen? And we really get worked over by the problem, by the trial. And I think a passage like this helps us to keep in view the big picture. What are your petty little problems in light of what Jesus is doing in the world in history? It kind of gives us it kind of puts all of those little problems in perspective. They all do fit in, like Maddox said, they all do fit in somehow into the grand scheme of things. But I think one thing that's very helpful for us to do as Christians, whether we're looking at things in our own lives or we're looking at current events all around us, because really you can do the same thing with the headlines, kind of get all tangled up in the headlines, which are mostly bad news, really. That's bad news. Well, this is the good news, and the good news vastly outweighs the bad news that you hear in the headlines day after day after day. This good news really gives us a way of sort of charting our course, and I think maintaining our bearings as we kind of go through different things in life, just the normal kind of ups and downs that everybody deals with. So yeah, I think that's good. What else might we take from this? What else could we derive from this?
Post-millennialism.
Well, yes, for sure. I mean, it does make us, I think, optimistic about the kingdom. I mean, it makes us very hopeful. And it makes us hopeful really in a couple different ways. One, there's that view of, the fact that the Gentile nations figure so prominently here, and all these different nations that are named here, it really takes us back to Genesis chapter 12, where God says he's going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. And you can see there that God's plan is to make one family out of all the families of the earth, and that is the family of Abraham. Okay, and who are the children of Abraham? The children of Abraham are people who believe in Abraham's son, Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus. That's how you become a child of Abraham, as you believe in Jesus, you share the faith of Abraham, and then you're Abraham's child, you're part of that family. And so here you get that sense that all these different nations are going to be brought in and made part of that one nation, that one family that God is forming, the family and nation of Abraham. And that's a beautiful thing, especially in a world that is so torn apart with nationalist and racial type loyalties and tribalism and all of that, you know, just various forms of division, to remind us that no, God is working in such a way in our world that he's going to weave the peoples of the earth together into one harmonious family. That's his ultimate purpose. And Jesus came for that purpose. He came to be the savior of the world. I think that's really important to keep in mind. The other thing that's mentioned here that I made reference to, but I think really fits with that post-millennial sort of optimistic outlook, is even the reunification of the church. Getting together Judah and Ephraim is really a picture of God bringing back together his estranged people. And obviously right now you look at the state of the church and you can say, well, the church is divided too. You know, we're horribly divided into different denominations and degrees of faithfulness and maturity and all of that. And obviously there are certain people who would say they're Christians and obviously are not. And some churches become synagogues of Satan. So you got to reckon with all of that. But still, there are a lot of divisions among God's people that ought not to be there. And I think this is a promise too of a kind of reunion of God's people that's promised that we can look forward to and work for in whatever ways are available to us. So yes, postmillennialism is just a name for this optimistic view of the growth of the kingdom and the influence of the gospel in history. So yeah, that's really, really good. What else?
This banner reminded me of this like war language. It reminds me a lot of like we're in a war.
We are in a war.
It's time to get to work. It's time to fight.
Yeah, yeah, you don't. Yeah, you're right. There is a war going on, and that Jesus is fighting, and that he calls his people to fight under his banner. You know, when we baptize a boy, we use that declaration. You know, boy, infant. I typically use the declaration from the Book of Common Prayer that you know we were praying that he would fight manfully under the banner of the cross against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, all of God's people should fight manfully, should fight courageously against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we're called to do. So that's the banner we live under. That's the banner we fight under. That's really what our lives should be. We should live our lives in such a way that we show this is where our loyalty is. Our loyalty is with Jesus. I mean, that's how you can, in a way, unfurl that banner over your own life and show that you belong to Jesus, that you're one of his soldiers. Anything else?
On the section of the animals, do you think it also applies to the new heavens and new earth?
Or I do.
Say not so? Okay. So
I do, yeah.
Are vegetarians there? Or like, we asked our Sunday school teacher growing up, and he said, no, we're definitely going to eat steak. And then we said, what? What about the animals here? And he said, you don't think God can make a meat tree?
Well, there's lots of ways to approach that. It's interesting because Isaiah has other images of the coming kingdom to describe it as a feast and eating the best of meats and drinking the best of wines. So yes, and of course, obviously that's now, but that's also future in the same way. And I would say, yeah, I think we're going to eat meat. How will that happen? I don't know. Will we actually kill animals and eat them? And then God in some way maybe, I don't know, regenerate those animals, you know, bring them back into existence. I don't know. I don't know how that's going to happen. But yeah, I would assume we're going to eat meat. All the images we have of feasting are images of people eating meat. So I've
got
to think
that's...
First got
that from David Platt's Secret Church on Heaven and Hell back in whatever, long while ago. So the vegetarian, yeah.
Was he saying we are going to be vegetarian?
Yeah. Pro-vegetarian heaven.
Yeah, I just don't. I don't think so. I don't think so. I do think there's reason to believe that animals will be able to talk. So maybe, you know, we'll kill a pig and eat it, and then God will recreate that pig, and that pig can say, "And how'd I taste?" And we can say, "You tasted great. So good. I want to eat you again." I mean, I don't know.
Maybe a side note on the numerology that's found in the Bible. How would you tie like a woman being pregnant 40 weeks to that? Or as far as like, is there biblical significance?
Well, I don't know. I mean, 40 is a number of testing. So maybe a pregnancy is a kind of test. Would is that fair to say? Is it kind of a test? I don't know. I mean, because you got the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness. I mean, it's a wilderness period. I don't know. It's a good question. I've never thought about that.
Feels like a wilderness.
We have people with more experience in the room who can address that. But yeah, the Bible does do a lot of interesting things with numbers. And we'll even maybe see a little bit of that as we go through Judges. We might even have an opportunity to talk about that a little bit because there are some interesting connections that God makes with different numbers. All right, anything else? Well, this is good. Hopefully this got you in the spirit of Advent. You know, Advent is a time of anticipation. And I think one of the best ways to use the season of Advent as preparation for the feast, the festival, the celebration that is Christmas, is really to focus on these Old Testament promises of God's coming. It's not like we pretend that Jesus hasn't come, but I think it's helpful for us to look at the promises that God made about his coming and to consider, okay, how does this help me understand what it's all about, what Jesus' coming really means? Because these Advent promises are really giving the blueprint that then Jesus is going to execute and fulfill. It shows us what he's going to build when he comes. So that's a good way to think about it, I think. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. I pray for your blessings on all those gathered here. I thank you for them, and I pray that you would continue your good work in them. I pray that you would help us to live lives of confidence, lives of peace, lives of joy, knowing that Jesus has come and that he rules over all things, that he rules over all things for the good of his bride, the church, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he will subdue the nations to himself in his own good timing and in his own way through his word. Father, we thank you that he will fill the earth with the knowledge of the gospel as fully as the waters cover the sea. And Father, we know that that has already begun to happen, and we look forward to it happening more and more throughout the course of history. And we pray that you would fill us with the joy and hope and knowing these things and believing these things, and pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would help us to fight under Christ's banner, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight first and foremost against sin in our own lives and unbelief and unrepentance in our own lives. I pray that you would help us to be humble, that we might be the poor and meek that Jesus came to judge in favor of. I pray that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling we have received in this gospel. Help us to cling to these promises. Help us to always see your big picture, what you're doing in the world, and to see our lives in light of it. Again, Father, I give you thanks for those gathered here. I pray for your blessing upon us as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.